Well, good morning. It's good to have you all here, and yeah, new faces, like Dad said, new people. We had better dive right in. I've got 15 minutes here to cover about 5 pages of notes, so I will hurry. We're in the middle of a series called The Story, and it's looking at the big picture of how what God did in history that pointed forward to what Jesus did on the cross, what we looked at this morning, and how everything points forward to that. Right now we're in the Exodus looking at the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, going into the promised land, into Canaan, and just kind of pulling out some highlights out of that story. Obviously it takes up a good chunk of scripture of the Bible, and so to try to cover all of that is a pretty large task, but we're just looking at some of the highlights, I guess. Last time we looked at Mount Sinai again, Exodus 32 through and 33, and we kind of looked at the results of the golden calf, what came out of that, the judgment that God brought on the children of Israel there because of that. We looked at how Moses completely and utterly destroys that calf and made the people eat it, and we remembered again, it was kind of another reminder of what God did in Egypt, of just destroying all gods that are set up as replacements for him, and how he will eventually bring judgment to people that worship other gods. Just kind of a reminder of that again. So the question is, where do we go from here? And I didn't know. I kept thinking about this and kind of looking at it, and I was like, man, where do you go from here? Because you start reading right after that, and it's just you go and you go and you go and you read and you read and you read, and you never really get to, like, okay, this is definitely where we want to look at next. In fact, if you start reading from the end of chapter 34 of Exodus, you go all the way through the end of the book, chapter 40, and then all of Leviticus, which is 27 chapters, you get into Numbers, and you keep reading, and you get to about the end of chapter 10 before you really get to anything as far as events happening. So we're looking at 44 chapters there, where it's God giving Moses the civil, the ceremonial, and the three types of the law, moral, civil, and ceremonial. So it's God giving those to Moses, and then Moses, some of the time is God or Moses telling that to the people. But anyway, that's a huge chunk of scripture there, and I mean I could dive into that, I guess, but where do you start and stop on that? Because it can really be a rabbit hole, a good one. I mean, I'm not saying it's not worth studying. But where do you stop and start on that? So I decided to just move forward to the next part of the story, which is in Numbers then. And the Israelites camped out at Mount Sinai during this time, while God was giving this law, for about 11 months. It was almost a year that they were there at Mount Sinai. And also during this time is when the tabernacle was built and the Ark of the Covenant was built. And I never would have connected that was all done right there. Sometimes, or it feels like for me anyway, I hear parts of this story and, you know, I know that they happened and I maybe even know what order they happened in, but putting it all together of, like, this is where it happened, this is the order that it happened in, and this is how it lines up in the Old Testament is kind of eye-opening to me. So anyway, all that happens there at Mount Sinai. God gives the instructions for how to build the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and they're all done right there. And what's pretty incredible and was really interesting in reading all of that scripture, I didn't read all of it, but a good chunk of it, is how all the materials got to Mount Sinai there to build all that stuff. You ever think about that? I mean, they were out in the desert. And if you look at Exodus, it's actually still in Exodus 35. I'll just read a little bit here. It says, Moses tells No, I guess I won't be reading it. I'm just summarizing it. Moses tells all the congregation that whoever is of a generous heart bring their gold, silver, bronze, yarn, acacia wood, and onyx stones. And the people brought so much that the workers had more than they could handle. And there's actually a little part in there where they go back to Moses and say, hey, we can't take all this stuff that the people are bringing to us. Can you please tell them to stop bringing us stuff? Because we're never going to be able to use it all. So the people had a generous heart, and apparently all this stuff had come with them from Egypt. And it's an incredible amount of gold. I mean, if you read what all went into the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, almost everything was like gold-plated or solid gold, some of it. And then all the wood and the yarn and all that stuff came with them, and the onyx stones, and it's very specific about where all that stuff needs to go. Anyway, so all that stuff came with them, so it kind of gives you a little bit more of a perspective of just how much stuff they took out of Egypt with them. You know, it talks about that at the end, as they were leaving, it says the people just gave them stuff. They're like, just go, just, you know, take all this stuff with you and just get out of here. And, you know, you have a little bit of an idea that, yeah, okay, they took some wealth with them, but then you start understanding how much they took with them, and it kind of boggles your mind a little bit when you start reading all the stuff that they needed for this and how this was all just coming from what they took from Egypt. Anyway, so if we go into Numbers, I'm going to start reading in Numbers chapter 10 at verse 11. So if you want to turn there, I think I'm going to read the first part in ESV here, and then the last part I would like to read in the Amplified, because it really, I really liked how it brought it out. Numbers chapter 10, verse 11 through 13, and then I'm going to jump down to the end of the passage then, just to kind of set the context here, but I won't read the whole chapter. So Numbers 10, verse 11, in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. Okay, so they're on their way, and then verse 33 through the end of the chapter. So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." So this here we see that the Ark of the Covenant is established as a thing that kind of goes before them, and it said that it went a 3 days' journey before them everywhere they went. And it was kind of seen as a thing that would, like, sort of part the way for them. And you see that through the rest of the history of the Israelites. That's a very central and important part of their life, I guess. So anyway, we see them packing up from Sinai and moving, and I'm going to just continue right on into chapter 11, but I'm going to read it in the Amplified. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. It says, "And now the people became like those who complain and whine about their hardships, and the Lord heard it. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and devoured those in the outlying parts of the camp. So the Lord cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire died out. He named that place Taberah, the place of burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble among them, who followed Israel from Egypt, had greedy desires for familiar and delicious food, and the Israelites wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we ate freely and without cost in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all in the way of food to be seen but this manna.' The manna was like coriander seed, and it looked like bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes with it, and it tasted like cakes baked with fresh oil. When the dew fell in the camp, on the camp at night, the manna fell with it. Now, to be honest, when I read this, it was another one of those parts that I kind of wanted to skip. Because it kind of made me realize how good I am at complaining. It was kind of interesting, I came across a story of a guy who robbed a Wendy's in Atlanta, and he didn't get a whole lot from his robbery. So, and he was pretty grumpy about this, just kind of how skimpy his haul was. So he called the restaurant twice to complain about it. That's still actually better than this guy in New York. His name was Arthur Bundridge. He went to a bank and demanded $20,000. And when he got home, he discovered he'd been shortchanged. They didn't give him the full 20. So he storms back to the bank, and the police were there investigating, and so they just arrested him right there on the spot. Anyway, I had to think about, if I were in the Israelites' shoes, would I have been doing the same thing? Like we already looked at, they had been staying at Sinai for almost a year and had just packed up everything, walked for 3 days, and had to set up camp again. And we're not told exactly what they were complaining about. The first couple verses there where it mentions that they were complaining and then God sent the fire. It doesn't really say what they were complaining about there. But I can kind of imagine, they probably had kind of figured out a life at the other place. Maybe things were a little bit settled, had figured out how to make things work. And then they're just, can you imagine picking up that many people and just moving them? And then they only go 3 days. What's the point of that? Why are we even doing this? Either way, it's a pretty quick response to their whining. Suddenly there's a fire and stuff starts getting burned up at the edge of the camp. Now, I think it was in the KJV and the Amplified, and I guess the NLT as well. It says that it kind of indicates that it would actually have consumed some of the people. But the ESV, NIV, and ET, ASV, and ASB, wow, that's a lot of acronyms, would kind of indicate that it was just consuming the outskirts of the camp. It didn't necessarily burn up any people or kill any people. So I don't really know. A couple of the commentaries would have kind of thought that the Hebrew would have indicated more that it was only consuming like their possessions or the tents, not necessarily people at this point. And usually if God sends a judgment, like earlier in Scripture or in this parts, if people were killed, it kind of mentions that. So maybe I would tend more to that angle. Either way, it made me think about what it would be like every time I started complaining about something, if one of the outbuildings at my place kind of caught on fire a little bit. How quickly that would change your perspective on complaining. And it's easy to think, well, God was just like, okay, you do this and I'm going to quick shoot some fire at you. That's not how God was. Obviously, we know that. He was very patient and long-suffering. We'll look at that more later. But sometimes it takes losing something to understand what you have to start with, right? Immediately, the people know what this fire is about because they go right to Moses and ask him to pray to God. So it's not like, oh, there's a fire breaking out. I wonder what's going on. It seems like they know exactly what this is for, and they quickly go to Moses and ask him to pray to God, and then the fire burns down. But what I don't understand is what happens next. I mean, it was like, you didn't learn your lesson here? I mean, you're doing the same thing in the very next verse. So we're in verse 3. Moses names the place because of what happened there, the burning. And right at verse 4, they're back to their favorite pastime here. And I love the term that the ESV and the Amplified use for this term mixed. I think the King James calls it a mixed multitude, but ESV and the Amplified says a rabble, the rabble among them. And if you go back to Exodus 12, it says that there was a mixed multitude that left Egypt with the Israelites. And a couple of commentaries mentioned they would think that this was actually maybe Egyptian slaves that came with the Israelites because they're like, hey, it's an opportunity to get out of here. We have a horrible life here. We're slaves. Let's team up with the Israelites and leave. And I think it's actually mentioned in another part of the story that there was a group like this that came with them. So it maybe would indicate that that's who started kind of the second part of the complaining about the food, this rabble that came with them. And maybe before we go any further, I think it's important to understand this. We could just quickly blame it all on these kind of foreigners that came with the Israelites. They weren't necessarily part of Israel, but they came with them. But I think it's important to understand, and if you look at a lot of the parts of the law, God very specifically gives instructions for how to care for the foreigners among them. And so it's not as though God did not care about those people. He spends quite a bit of time actually making sure that the Israelites treated them well, that they were cared for, and he even points out a couple times that the Israelites were foreigners once in Egypt, and because of the kindness of Joseph and the rest of the Egyptians when they came into the country, they were able to grow and prosper for a long time. And God points that out to the Israelites as a reminder that they should also take care of the foreigners among them. So it's not as though God did not care for these people, and you know that term rabble, as though that's just like, you know, maybe a bit of a racist term for the people that were among them. That's definitely not the case here. However, I think it's a symbol for somebody that wants to gain the benefits of a group, but not necessarily the commitment of it. I think it's a symbol for that, and something maybe we should consider, not that we should constantly be looking around and trying to find people among us like that, but maybe it's a reminder that there will always be people in churches, maybe so-called Christians, that are there for the benefits but are not committed to the cause of Christ, are not committed to what it actually takes to be a follower of Christ. And there's lots of things we could go into in that, and I don't think we have the time to do that, but it's a symbol, I think, for something that we still face today, and maybe even I think a symbol of wanting to bring Egypt with the Israelites. And if you remember from our study during the plagues, Egypt is used as a symbol for sin in general, and we see that throughout the rest of Scripture. When Egypt is referred to, it's Egypt in the sense of it being a country, but it's also referred to symbolically as a symbol for sin, just sin in general. And so these Israelites bringing and wanting again what was in Egypt and what they're complaining about here, they're kind of wanting to bring the stuff of Egypt with them. And it's funny because all they can remember now are the good things of Egypt. Never mind the being a slave and the beatings and the killing your firstborns or your sons. They kind of left all that stuff out. All they think about now when they think of Egypt is all that good food and, you know. Anyway, it's interesting to me that right after the account of the people complaining about their food situation, we're given a little explanation of manna. And I don't know if we really even looked at that much earlier. This was back in Exodus when God first, Exodus 16, when we see the account of God first sending manna to the Israelites. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses from that. It's Exodus 16, verse 2 and 4. And then 14 through 18. Does the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." And then jumping down to verse 14, a little description of the manna. It says, "When the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is this?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.'" And the people did so. So anyway, we see that account there. It looks kind of eerily similar to the one here in Numbers. People are complaining. Like, they're going back to Egypt. They're comparing themselves to what they had back there. And then God does something. He provides food for them. Anyway, what was this? I was thinking about, what was this manna actually like? Like, did they have a reason for complaining that this is all they had to eat? And here's just a few of the clues, I guess. There in Exodus, I think it's later. Yeah, verse 31. It says, "The house of Israel named it manna because it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey." I don't really know what coriander seed tastes like, I guess, but it says that it tasted like wafers with honey. And then in Numbers 11, verse 7 through 9, it says, "The manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. People would go out and gather it and grind it between millstones or beat it in mortar and boil it in pots and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil." And then Psalm 78, verse 24, it says, "He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Men did eat the bread of angels, and he sent them food in abundance." So from these passages, I think we could almost maybe conclude that this kind of tasted like healthy donuts, or just donuts, and they were healthy. I mean, it tasted like honey, but then it also tasted like cakes baked with oil. So, I mean, that would be kind of neat, I guess. You could eat all the donuts you wanted to all the time, and they were actually good for you. Doesn't say if they had coffee or not, so I guess there's... Anyway, but these... Well, and then in Psalms there, it's, I guess, literally heavenly donuts, because it says that it was the bread of angels. So maybe the best donuts you've ever had in your life, but they were also good for you because that's all they had, and I don't think God would have given them something that wouldn't have been good for them. Now I'm pretty sure that maybe I would have been wishing for something else too if that's all I had to eat. Obviously some variety is nice. But if you think about what would have happened to them if they hadn't had this, they wouldn't have survived long. I mean, they didn't have anything out in the desert. This was their source of food. And in complaining about the manna, they completely missed the point that God was providing for their needs. And that's really all they had. And maybe, just like us, it's sometimes when those things are taken away that we realize just what a blessing they are. And we completely forget about how much God has actually given us. So, moving on with the story, Numbers 11, verse 10, I'm going to read through 15. "Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight? You lay this burden of all this people on me. Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carrying a nursing child"? To the land that you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Oof. So the people start whining, and there's no indication that Moses was necessarily depressed about where they were. But suddenly he sees them doing this, and he's depressed. Like, he's ready to give up on this whole thing. And that's not really typical of Moses up to this point. Maybe before God kind of worked in his life, he would have been kind of a timid, you know, we looked at how God developed his character, but up until this point, he's been the kind of the solid person in this whole thing. He's always the one that's like, just wait, just trust God, he's got a plan. But now he hears this and he's just done. Like, kill me now, I'm tired of this. And it kind of, I don't know, it kind of made me think a little bit about how, I guess, what would you call it, followers or sheep in a group where there's leaders, how much they can affect the leadership in that group. And obviously, Moses was definitely responsible for his own actions. I'm not saying that, you know, he did not have the way that he responded to what they were doing, that was not on him. But their complaining made Moses just about give up on the whole situation too. And, you know, we often look at the leaders as the ones who determine where a group of people will go, and I think most of the time that's true, but sometimes the group of people is so determined on something that it makes leaders so discouraged they just want to give up. And I think we need to consider that too. It's not always just about what the leaders choose to do. There is a responsibility for the whole group as to where that goes. But God had an answer for Moses, and we don't have time to look at all the specifics of what God's response to Moses is. It's interesting, and I'd encourage you to read it. And it involves more leaders. In verses 16 through 30, God's answer to Moses involves God telling Moses that he's going to be providing meat for the people, but also he appoints 70 elders to help Moses with the leadership responsibilities. And there's also a beautiful account at the end of that account, 16 through 30, where God's Spirit falls on these 70 men, and it specifically says that God was going to take some of the Spirit of Moses and put it on these 70 men. And that happens. God's Spirit falls on these 70 men. They prophesy for a little bit, and then they kind of go back to their camps. But there were two men that it doesn't really specifically say if they were part of the 70 or if they were just two other men that happened to be there, kind of mixed on the commentary on that. But these two men, God's Spirit fell on them just because of how close they were, I guess. And it says that they kept prophesying after everyone else left. They were standing there and prophesying, and Joshua saw this, and he was kind of freaked out by it, runs back to Moses and says, hey, there's these two guys that are prophesying. Please tell them to stop. And this, I love Moses' response to this. He says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit on them. And I think Joshua's concern was, they're trying to take your place. They're trying to prophesy here and replace you as a leader. You got to stop this now. And Moses says, no, if this is the Spirit of God falling on these men, let them prophesy. Would that all the people were like this. Just a sign of the sign of a great leader is one that is more interested in helping others become great leaders than in being a great leader themselves. And we see that in Moses here. There's a quote I came across by F.B. Meyer that kind of summed this up. It says, this one saying proves the incomparable greatness of Moses' character, referring to that, are you jealous for my sake? Little souls are monopolists They like to be good and gifted because it gives them a kind of superiority to others, but they dislike to see a leveling up process at work by which the Eldads and the Medads, which is referring to the two men that were prophesying, are lifted to stand by their side. I'll just read that again. This one saying proves the incomparable greatness of Moses' character. Little souls are monopolists. They like to be good and gifted because it gives them a kind of superiority to others, but they dislike to see a leveling up process at work by which the Eldads and the Medads are lifted to stand by their side. Anyway, just another reminder of how God was developing and had developed Moses' character, and a beautiful example of that right here. What can we cut here? So let's look at kind of the ending here. How God actually responds to the people. I'll just read down. One other thing I thought was really neat, just a one line that God says to Moses in verse 18, says, "And say to the people, consecrate yourselves tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat?" That's a little bit later that I'm looking for. Yeah, verse 23, "And the Lord said to Moses," so God tells Moses that he's going to send meat. And then Moses says to God, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I shall give them meat, that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And then I love God's response here. "And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true or not." And then I'm going to jump right into verse 31 and look at God's actual response. It says, "And then the wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattava, because there they buried the people who had the craving." So that's a lot of quail. You know how much? So a cubit would be 18 inches, and we're talking 2 cubits, so it's 3 feet thick is how thick this was. And it said a day's journey on, it says either side, but I'm assuming that meant all around the camp. So I didn't actually look at what a day's journey would be considered on foot, but I mean, you're talking for sure a couple miles. I don't know, maybe 15 miles, 20 miles. So imagine all directions from the camp, 3 feet thick for 15, 20 miles. That's a lot of quail. So when God said his hand wasn't shortened, he kind of meant it. And he proves it like just like that. I mean, it says, what does it say, overnight? Well, it just says a wind sprang up. Anyway, so, you know, God was angry with the people for their complaining, and yet he just completely lavishes them with what they wanted. And a couple of commentaries said that, you know, when the people started gathering, I was at first thinking, why would they gather that much? I mean, how could they ever, you know, use this or eat it before it would go bad? But, and just give you an idea of how much they actually gathered, when it says that the least of them gathered 10 omers. An omer was considered like a camel load, how much you could fit on the back of a camel. An idea of like today's measurements would be like 6 bushels. So when it says 10, the least of them gathered 10 of these, we're talking like 60 bushels of quail, and probably more for many of them. What would you do with that much quail? Well, the idea or the thought is that they probably laid it out, processed it, and dried it so that this could be used for a long time. And it does say that they were able to eat for a month. I don't know if that means that the quail was around for a month or if you know what they got there was able to be used for a month. Anyway, the thing that I find interesting is not that God sent judgment on them when they complained, but that he sent judgment on them after they were eating it. And I stopped to think about that, like, okay, God sent them all this quail. It wasn't just a trap. Like, it wasn't just, I'm going to send this to you, and then you start eating it, and then I'm going to judge you. But I wonder if it was because it says that the people, where was it? It says the people gathered, they spread themselves all around the camp. People rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. There's no indication that they stopped and even thanked God for what he did. That's a lot of gathering. I mean, all of one day, all of one night, and all of the next day. And yet there's no indication that they thanked God, that they stopped and worshiped him. And I have to wonder if it says that God's anger was kindled, if it was because he sent this tremendous blessing on them, and they immediately go into hoarding mode and don't even thank him for it. And if that's why he chose to, you know, bring the plague on them when he did. And I think it might be easy to think that God is vindictive and kind of quick to anger from this account. However, we have to go back and look at all the times that the Israelites have done this before when God did not bring judgment on them for it. There's plenty of times where the Israelites whined and complained, and God always provided for their needs at those times and does not bring judgment on them until here. So I think, you know, you have to take the story in context. Anyway, either way, God is patient and long-suffering even when we're whiny and not thankful for the many things that God does for us. We'll just end with this. One of the questions I had, one of the preachers I was listening to as I was studying for this earlier this week, he was looking at this passage and talked about how he believes that all complaining is sin. When we complain, didn't really give any exclusions for that, it's sin. And at first I was like, wow, that kind of hits pretty close to home. I think I might have some repenting to do here. Because, you know, stuff comes up and you whine about it to somebody. But I don't know, the more I thought about it and the more I studied on it, I guess I'm not quite sure that I'm there with that statement that all complaining is sin. And here's why. If you look at what Moses did, he does a pretty good chunk of complaining there to God. And if you look at a large amount of Scripture, is kind of complaining. You look at a lot of Psalms and Lamentations, good parts of Job. A lot of that stuff is the writers of those books kind of venting about their circumstances. Now, just because it's in Scripture doesn't mean that it wasn't sin. I think we have to be careful to think, well, it's in Scripture, so it's good. I mean, obviously that's not the case. There's plenty of accounts of sin recorded in Scripture as a warning to us. But if you look at how those passages are portrayed, it's definitely not portrayed that way, that this is sin, don't do this. So what is the difference there? How is what the Israelites were doing, or maybe what I do sometimes, how is that different than what these writers did in these passages? Well, I don't think I have all the answers, and I think this is something that only the Spirit of God can really reveal to you. But when complaining is done to other people about circumstances we can't control, it very well may be sin. Complaining to God, however, I think seems to be different in God's eyes. When it's us taking our complaints straight to the one who can actually do something about it, it's not the same as us just venting to other people around us. Because, and we see this, when we're just complaining to those around us about something we can't control, I think it shows a lack of faith in God. That he doesn't know what he's doing, you know, he's not good maybe, whatever the case is. Whereas us taking that thing to God shows that we have a belief that he can do something about it. And I think that's different. And that's the difference between what Moses did and what the children of Israel were doing. Moses took his complaint straight to God. The Israelites were just complaining to themselves and to Moses. Second thought, I guess, on that is avoiding complaining doesn't mean that we should never share our struggles with those around us. It's pretty clear in Paul's writings as well as John, that we're supposed to share our burdens with each other as brothers and sisters. So there's a difference between just whining about your circumstances and actually sharing your needs and your struggles with other people so they can help you with it or pray with you or maybe even physically help you if that's what you need. So I think we need to be careful with that. We are here to share each other's burdens, and just bottling it up and never talking about it is not the answer and is not scriptural either. I think the third thing is thankfulness kind of makes complaining fade away. And sometimes we need to remember that the little annoyances or frustrating things we face here, just in life in general, are because of a greater blessing. Just an example, a very small, kind of maybe insignificant example. Behind our house, we have these giant pine trees, and we have these nice big windows that look out from our master bedroom onto these pine trees, and it's kind of the first thing I see every morning. They're, I don't know, it just kind of gives me a feeling of a little bit of grandeur. I don't know what it is about that specifically, but I really love those trees and seeing them every day. So last week I was out kind of cleaning up some brush around the bottom. Some vines were starting to grow up and whatever. I was cleaning stuff up. Somehow I got into some poison ivy. I didn't realize it, whatever. And when I get poison ivy, it's pretty nasty. It spreads all over. So yesterday as I was studying, I kept looking and like dots kept popping up at different places and I just wanted to scratch them. And it kind of like, why did this have to happen now? Like, and then I thought about it. The reason that I have this poison ivy is because we have those cool trees. So instead of thinking about, like, I have this nasty poison ivy, why don't I use that to remind me of those things that I enjoy and appreciate? And, you know, again, a small insignificant thing, but often the case, or often the things that annoy us the most are because of the things that bring us the most blessing. Maybe it's, you know, you're having a hard time getting along with someone in your family. Well, imagine if that family member were just gone. Taken away. It would suddenly change your perspective on that annoyance. I'm sure you can think of plenty more examples of that. So keeping an idea or a mindset of thankfulness in those annoyances maybe can keep you from just venting your complaints to those around you. And just take them to God, because ultimately he's the one that can change and maybe even change your heart if that's what's needed. Anyway, even though I'm not quite ready to say that all complaining is sin, like we said, I think one thing is pretty clear. God takes grumbling and whining pretty seriously. And I think maybe we should consider that before we just vent to those around us. And thankfully, we do live in the era of grace. But let's not use that as just, well, I can do whatever I feel like. And if our complaining is a sin, then let's repent of it and bring back that attitude of gratefulness and thankfulness to God for the tremendous blessings that he's given us. Were you guys going to close, or should I just end with? Okay. Thank you all. Sorry for the lateness.